In the traditions of the church, Lent has been a period of anticipation in which many believers have prepared their hearts and minds for the celebration of Jesus' death-shattering crucifixion and resurrection. Over the centuries, Christians have included in this practice prayer, confession, fasting, and self-denial in their spiritual preparation during this 40-day period, which is reminiscent of the 40 days of fasting by Moses and Elijah and Jesus. We are highlighting this focus through this year through a series of messages built around the word receive, which you see on the banner up there. Our purpose this year is to deepen our humility before God as we reflect on what we have so freely received in what Paul calls the gospel of God. The imagery we have used, again, as you can see from the banner, is that of a cascading waterfall. It is a picture of the benefits of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection that continue to cascade forth to us day after day throughout our lives as believers. We walk in the newness of life that flows from this everlasting gospel. In recent weeks, Ryan has taught on forgiveness. Last week, Nick taught on adoption into the family of God. And today we will give attention to righteousness that comes to us through the gospel. These blessings of the gospel, like forgiveness and adoption and righteousness, along with many other connected themes, are in fact, it could be called objective benefits of the gospel. Things like redemption and reconciliation and propitiation and justification and imputation and regeneration and conversion, to name a few. But as well, there are aspects of the gospel that are subjective in nature, that is, that we experience them emotionally, things that we can sort of sense in our own hearts. Those are things like peace and faith and hope and joy and love, and some of those will be talked about in future messages. And those are things we could call subjective benefits of the gospel. And obviously, they are all of one fabric. They are connected together. As we talk about righteousness today, I want to frame the teaching around three stories coming from Romans chapter 5. First is a story of failure, which is the story of the first Adam. A second is the story of triumph, which is the story of the second Adam. And the third is a story of joy, and that's our story as recipients of the benefits of the gospel. In this passage, Paul weaves together in a somewhat complex way these three stories all in one passage. And he will, as you will know when we read the passage, he will repeat many terms and themes again and again so that we get the force of what he is saying. So, for example, the word one is used 13 times in this passage. Words like trespass and many and free gift are used 5 times in the passage. So Paul is wanting to for us to get the impact, the force of this idea of what the first and second Adams have how they have affected the race. So we will be reading from Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 19. If you have your Bible, turn to Romans 5. If you have one of the inserts with our teaching notes on it, you'll see the text that is designated there. So let's pray together as we anticipate being in the Word. God, we pray that you'd be pleased to use your Word both to inform us and to energize us, to stir us up, to quicken us, as it were, in the old vernacular, to love what you have done in the gospel, and that it will become a driver in our own lives to move toward more conformity to the character of your Son. So would you use your Word to, by the power of your Spirit, to take us in that direction. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to begin reading at verse 12 of Romans 5. Paul says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through the one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now, I might describe this passage much like a rose bush. It contains an abundance of beautiful and fragrant blooms. Howbeit, there are thorns along the way. It is a bit of a thorny passage hermeneutically to sort of sort out. One of the reasons I know that is because I saw some of your faces as we were reading the text. There were not a few furrowed brows as we read through it. But there are great treasures here. There are great truths for us to come to understand and to lay hold of. So let us pray that we can be, by the Spirit of God, made more thoughtful and more understanding of the text. So three stories are woven into this text. The first one is a story of failure. That's the story of the first Adam. And I think we could identify at least four truths that are characteristic of the choice of the first Adam in this passage. So in verse 12, we discover that sin came into the world through, through Adam. Secondly, that death reigned in the human race because of Adam's trespass, verses 15 and 17. Third, that Adam's transgression brought both judgment and condemnation, as reflected in verses 16 and 18. And then finally, many were made sinners through Adam's disobedience. So obviously these have overlap, but these are some of the truths that are said about this first Adam in his failed opportunity to be obedient to God. This story explains why we need righteousness. It provides us with an answer, ultimately, to that question. So I want you to note that the effects of Adam's sin spread to all people. In verse 12, we get it this way. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Or in verse 18, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men. So how did the story of the first Adam become our story? How did it become the story of all humanity? Well, the answer is found in verse 12. We have the expression there, which I have highlighted, because all sinned. So we are in danger, however, of misreading that. We are inclined to read it as, okay, Adam sinned, and thus he is guilty. I also sin, and so I am also guilty. It's understandable, one might, on the face of things, read it that way, but that is not at all what Paul means. We know that is not the case, because in verses 15 through 19, Paul will say again and again, it's one man's trespass, one man's trespass, one man's trespass. He repeats it over and over again that brings this condemnation on the race. And he never, in those verses, he never says anything about personal, individual sin. Instead, he says it is rooted in this one trespass by the one man, which he reiterates then over and over again. It is verse 13 and 14 which make his meaning clear. So right after he makes the statement, for all have sinned, all men have sinned, he then says in verse 13 and 14, why this, or what this means. Now it is true, by the way, that all have sinned, that all of us have sinned. We certainly understand that to be true. But that is not what Paul is pointing to here. So let's reread 13 and 14. Here's his explanation now for this statement in the end of verse 12. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet, two key words, by the way, that you can see I've highlighted. These are the key words for understanding this passage. Yet, death reigned from Adam to Moses. So he's just said that that sin showed up before the formal law of Moses was given, and yet, the principle is that where there's no law, then sin is not accounted to anyone. It's sort of like the idea of a transgression. If there is no line to cross, then you have not crossed the line. You can't be accused of crossing a line if the line is not there. And so then that raises, that begs the question, well, why this sin? Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses. So death was still on the race. Death was manifest through from Adam onward. And yet if there was no law before Moses, why was there judgment? Why was there the penalty of sin? And he said that it applied even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. His point will be that, that Adam's sin was a sin directly against the commandment of God. He had a command of God. But others after Adam didn't have that command, and yet they sinned and experienced death. So, in order to unwind all of that more intelligibly, I hope, I've written a paraphrase of these two verses to try to make it evident what Paul is saying. Sin was in the world before the formal Mosaic law was given. And, strictly speaking, if there's no law, sin cannot be counted against people. Yet, key word, yet, when we look at history from Adam to Moses, death, sin's penalty, was experienced even by those who did not have direct commands, law, from God as Adam did. So why were they judged? They were judged because Adam's guilt in breaking the explicit command of God was counted or imputed, more about that later, as the guilt of all human beings. So what Paul is saying is that we, by God's design, were represented in Adam. And his sin and his guilt was put on our account. That's what imputation means. It means to reckon to one's account. We'll talk a little more about that later when we talk about righteousness. But his point is, you and I are guilty, not first of all because we sin, but because in Adam we sinned. Now I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, wait a minute, that's unfair. I wasn't there. I wouldn't have done that. Yes, you would. But you object. No, I'm sure I wouldn't have done that. Yes, you would. God knew what he was doing. He designed it this way. He had us all represented in Adam. And the choice Adam made was the choice that we would have made. And our guilt, or Adam's guilt, is imputed to us. And that's why we stand condemned before God. Now, we are all the more condemned in the sense because we have continued to sin in our own experience. But his point here is to show that that guilt was imputed to us. And the reason he wants us to see it that way is because he will show us that the righteousness of Jesus is also imputed or reckoned to our account. So, in answer to the question, why do we need righteousness? Paul would say, because you don't have it. In fact, Paul would probably say, because you never had it. We were born with the guilt of Adam upon us. because we were represented in Adam's sin. So in radical contrast to the story of failure, the story of the first Adam is the story of the second Adam. And that is a story of triumph, thankfully. So just a point of clarification, you may wonder, well, where is Jesus called the second Adam? How do we know that? Well, in our own passage, we have a reference in verse 12 to Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. I said verse 12, verse 14. Adam, who is a type of the one who was to come. Now, in studying the Bible, there is something called typology, and that has nothing to do with your fingers and keyboards. It has to do with a representation at one point through a person or an event or even a structure that is representative of something in the future that's coming. And so sometimes we say that a type is an outline, is a silhouette of what is coming. Or if you like a nicer word, an adumbration. That's a nice word. So that is what a type is. It's something that is looking forward to something in the future. And there is an analogy between this and that. And so Paul is saying there is an analogy between Adam, the first Adam, and the second Adam. And in fact, it is the second Adam who corrects and undoes, as it were, all of the disastrous effects of the first Adam. So that we end up with the ruined creation as a result of the first Adam will be transformed by the second Adam into a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So this first Adam is a type of the one to come. But more specifically, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul speaks of Jesus as the last Adam and as the second man, as opposed to Adam being the first man. He says it this way in 1 Corinthians 15. Thus it is written, the first Adam became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Verse later, verse 47, the first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven, referring to Christ. So the two are contrasted in this passage then as Paul weaves all these themes together. And I see five contrasting truths that we might identify between the first Adam and the second Adam. So Adam chose disobedience. Jesus chose obedience, verse 19. Adam brings death. Jesus brings life, verse 17. Adam brings judgment. Jesus brings the free gift of righteousness, verses 15 and 17. Adam brings condemnation. Jesus brings justification, verses 16 and 18. Adam makes people sinners. Jesus makes people righteous. So Jesus' story is a story of triumph because all the forces of evil could not dissuade or distract or deter Jesus from being perfectly obedient to the Father. And thus, what Jesus accomplishes is a triumph as opposed to the failure of the first Adam. Well, more on Jesus in a moment, but the story of the first Adam, we have already said, is everybody's story. It's our story because Adam's guilt was imputed to us. We were represented in him. But how does the story of the second Adam become our story? And that brings us to what I have called the third part of this, and that is a story of joy. How does it happen that the benefits of the one man, Jesus, become our story and characteristic of our life? So we could mistakenly assume that somehow automatically the benefits of Jesus accrue to all people. If we didn't read the text properly in its context, we could come to that idea. For example, in verse 18, he says, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men." Meaning, using the word generically here, meaning all people. Well, that sounds like universalism, which is, by the way, a heresy. Universalism is the notion that all people will be saved. But we know that that is not the story of the scripture. That's not the testimony of the Bible. Not all people will be saved and rescued from the power of sin and death. We know that not all people believe. So what is it that Paul's saying? Well, our text in verse 17 makes it clear that the saving work of Jesus is limited. And it's implied here in a word right in the middle of this text. So in 17, we read, "For if, because of one man's trespass, Adam, death reigned throughout that one, through that one man, much more will," here it comes, "those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." Those who receive are the ones who gain the benefits of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, the benefits of this one man. Only those who receive that grace are recipients of that blessing. So that then begs the question, how do we receive it? If the guilt of Adam was imputed to us and thus his story became our story, how do we receive this grace so that the story of the second Adam can become our story? To answer that question, we need to go back a chapter in the book of Romans to chapter 4, because there Paul has answered the question as to how we receive the benefits of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. So if Romans 5 was the big picture of what happened as a result of Adam's sin, and in contrast the result of Jesus' obedience, then how does it become ours? And we discover that in one of several places, but in chapter 4, verse 5, Paul says this, "But to the one who does not work," does not merit, does not earn it, "but to the one who does not work, but believes in him," God, "who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." There's, by the way, the same word we saw earlier. But first of all, then let me observe that it is by faith that the righteousness of Jesus is credited to our account, is imputed to our account. So as we were represented in Adam and his guilt was imputed to us, by our faith in Jesus, we are represented in Jesus, in his saving life, death, and resurrection. And we become the beneficiaries of, of that. So, the same principle then is involved here, and it is that principle of imputation, which we said earlier means to reckon to one's account. So the idea showed up in verse 13, as we noted, when we said that, when Paul said, "For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin was not counted where there is no law." That's the same word, or that's the same concept, we should say, of imputation. Now, Paul goes on in that context to say, it was counted to us, but because of our representation in Adam. By faith in Jesus, the benefits of his saving work are reckoned to our account. That is a sort of a linchpin doctrine of the Great Reformation. And as a result of this imputation, of this reckoning, of something being written to our account, namely the righteousness of Jesus, then I and you, by faith, are what theologians would say, are justified. In fact, what our passage says is justified. So, read in verse 16, "And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, Adam. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification." What is justification? So this is connected with this idea of righteousness, which is why I want to talk about it. Justification is a declaration by God that we, in fact, are righteous. It is, theologians would say, a forensic term, meaning it is the term of the law court. It is a term in which, referring to what a judge would say regarding a defendant. Now, in a law court, we would think that a judge would say, "You are innocent." But actually, there's something even better going on here. God does not say of us, "Just, you are innocent." That's what Ryan talked about when we talked about forgiveness. That means the sin deficit that you had is removed. But the judge says of us, not only are you innocent, but you are righteous. So that is a positive, not just that we are sort of neutral, but that we are righteous. It is an amazing thing that God should pronounce that of us. Now, this is distinguished from our own experience, that because we are not righteous in our experience. "Look, I know you. And I know that you're not righteous. I know that because I know me." I know that all of us are not experientially righteous. But what is happening here is that in spite of that, God says, "I see you as represented in Jesus, and his righteousness is written to your account, and that's how you are viewed." This is amazing truth. Let me just parenthetically observe that righteousness that is written to our account is not the righteousness of Jesus as the eternal Son of God. Now, he is righteous as the perfect, eternal Son of God. But that's not the righteousness written on your account. The righteousness written to your account, if you have exercised faith in Jesus, is his righteousness as a man. His righteousness as your human representative who walked this earth, who experienced, in the words of the writer of the Hebrews, who was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. So that he then comes to make his offering as the spotless Lamb of God, whom John says takes away the sin of the world. He comes with a perfect record. He comes with perfect righteousness as a fully human being, your representative. Just like you were represented in Adam, you by faith are represented in Jesus. And the righteousness that accrues to your account is the righteousness of his perfect obedience to the Father. Astounding, astonishing that we should receive that. At the beginning, when I was opening our teaching, I talked about how one of the things we wanted to happen in this series regarding what we receive from the gospel was a humility about the blessings of the gospel that come to us. And when you come before God and you recognize, I recognize that daily I fail him, that I am imperfect in 100, nay 1,000 ways, and that you also fail him. And in spite of all of that, he looks at me through the lens of Jesus and through the representation of his Son, and he says, I declare you are righteous as my Son is righteous who was perfectly obedient to me. That is profoundly humbling. And that becomes a powerful impetus for you and I to aspire to live a righteous life in practice, to live up to that righteousness that God indelibly has written onto your and my account by faith. Well, the hymn writers throughout the centuries have picked that up and have been enthralled by it. In fact, we sang some hymns that Calvin led us in today that had that element of righteousness. But I wanted to point to just some that came to mind as I was preparing this teaching. In 1738, Charles Wesley wrote the song that we sang earlier, and we're going to sing that verse again in a moment, but he wrote the song, And Can It Be? And in one of the verses he says, No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. A year later, von Zinzendorf wrote the hymn, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness. You may not be as familiar with that one. It's a great hymn. And he said, Jesus, your blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Mid flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy I shall lift up my head. It's great words. 100 years later, Edward Mote wrote, On Christ the solid rock I stand. In one of the verses, he says, when he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. And just a dozen years ago, a song that Graham Kendrick wrote, Knowing You, Jesus, you may remember having sung that. Now my heart's desire is to know you more, to be found in you and known as yours, to possess by faith what I could not earn, all-surpassing gift of righteousness. Though that theme enthralled many hymn writers along the way and should indeed enthrall us. Knowing God sees us as clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, it is no wonder that the Apostle Paul could come down through Romans chapter 8 and say, nothing shall separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Because our righteousness has been indelibly, Jesus' righteousness has been indelibly written on our account.